Okay, you, I don't know what your week was like, where your heart's at, where your mind's at right now. Mine was pretty full with some surprises or big changes. I know there's some of you not even living in your own house right now. We've been praying. And others of you who surely are dealing with something either in your family or with work or with church. I don't, you know, there are all kinds of things going on in our hearts. So wherever God has us this morning, it is appropriate, and I've always liked to do this in my own mind, in my own heart, and as the one who has the privilege of being up front and getting these lessons started, sort of the first official sit and listen time for you on a Sunday morning. I like to set aside this time initially by praying and asking the Lord to sort of, you know, Peter talks about gird up the loins of your minds so that you'll be able to focus on the Lord. You know, gird up the loins of your mind, essentially prepare your minds for action or focus on the Lord. Your problems and the stuff going on in your life will be there when you walk out the doors and back to your car. Let's just give them to the Lord right now the best you can and ask God to continue to work in you and adjust your heart and be able to focus primarily on Him. And then He'll bring that stuff back to your mind, I'm sure, throughout the lessons and throughout the sermon, and you'll be able to apply His Word to those things. But try not to set your heart on them. Try not to let them consume you or control you as you hear the Word. It's kind of like your children. You tell them, you know, it's time to focus right now on your math or whatever they're doing and pay attention to it. We'll talk about the video or the activity later. Right now it's time to focus. And I try to do that in my own heart, and you probably all do that by practice and habit, but it's a good thing to remind ourselves of that as we gather. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning in gratitude and thanksgiving that you are a great and a faithful God, and that no matter what has happened in our lives, you remain the same. You are unchanged in your goodness and in your power and in your loving kindness. The faithfulness that you have promised is still true today. And so whatever it is that we're facing in our own hearts or in our lives, we know that you're in charge and that you are good and loving and will work things out to your glory and our good if we'll trust in you and if we'll love you with all our hearts. So we ask for grace. We ask for strength, for the Spirit's power to trust you. We ask for your Spirit to work in us, the love for you that we can't manufacture. And then I pray that you'd use our time in your Word to do those things, that your Spirit would use the Word to awaken our minds, to help us to see. Would you, Father, feed us today through your Word in whatever manner it is preached or taught, whether it be done well or not so well. I pray that you would take your Word and plant it deep in us, and that you would shape and fashion us into your likeness through what we hear and through what we think about from the Word and what we sing about and what we talk about. Make today, I pray, a special day to focus our hearts and minds on you, a day of rest from all the worry and work and stuff of life, to rest our minds on the God who is unchanging and is perfect in all you are and in all your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing this study about pursuing what pleases the Lord, and I already gave you a quick review of those things, but can anybody remember the first one, pursuing what pleases the Lord? God is pleased with himself. That's right. That's the overall concept. But God is pleased with His glory. And then God is pleased with His Son. God is pleased with His gospel, the good news about Jesus, the plan of redemption. God is pleased with His Word, someone said. And then the fifth one, God is pleased with His church. And I think in God's timing, it's very encouraging for me as a teacher to think back to last Sunday. And Pastor Lovegrove was talking about the church from Ephesians 4. And then Pastor Tim was talking to us about the church and looking forward. And then we think about what was going on in John 17. And it seems like the Lord keeps hammering the same nail 10 times. And that's a good way to learn it and for it to really get stuck in there. So maybe God will really help us value His church as a result of hearing all these messages. Here's some questions we're going to try to answer. I don't know how many we'll get through this morning, but what is God's ultimate purpose for the church? What is the primary biblical image for the church? What does the church display to the world? What relationship or institution is the church like? What does God compare it to? what characteristic is central for the church, and how does the church become what it is supposed to be. You have a handout that should have a bunch of blanks on it, so Lord willing, we'll fill those out. The questions, I believe, are there in your as your main points, and then we're going to answer those questions. And here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to have the verse or the passage on the screen for you to look at. So if you'd prefer to look at it up there, that's fine. I would encourage you to get your Bible out, to open it up, and to have a pen, and to either underline a word if you feel comfortable with that in your Bible, or if not, jot something down on the handout, or something you can go back to and refer to, because I'm going to ask you to help me answer these questions from what the passage says. So we're going to use the book of Ephesians, just kind of the whole book. We're going to go through every aspect of the whole book in the next 30 minutes or 20 minutes. I'm kidding. But we'll use the book of Ephesians as our guide to understand the church, because there are some really valuable things. It's probably the best place to go and hear about the church in a succinct way. What is God's ultimate purpose for the church? Maybe you could answer that without me even having us turn to the passage, because the passage is so clear that it gives the answer away. But actually, that's a good thing. What is God's ultimate purpose for the church? Does anyone want to say something before I put a passage up there? Yes, exactly. It's to give him glory in terms of ultimate, but it's by means of making a people for himself to give him glory. And here's a passage among many others that says it very clearly. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. God's intention in what he's doing and working things out is so that he would call a people, as was said, that we who hope in Christ, we who are believers, would be to the praise of his glory. So that's what God is doing in the church. So the answer to the first one, what is God's ultimate purpose for the church, is his glory. Now, if you want to test that or see that based on what we already saw, God is pleased with himself and God's glory is his. Can you give me the two-word answer, two-word definition? God is pleased with his glory and his glory is his. Unique greatness. It's right in our mission statement. God's glory is his unique greatness. So then God's purpose for the church being his glory. Let's look at this passage, and we're going to look at three aspects of his glory, that the church is designed to display God's glory. In other words, people are supposed to look at us as a group as well as us individually and see something about, I don't know, how good your clothes are, your hair is, your car is, you know, so they could just kind of see and be impressed with, whoa, even how loving you are or gracious you are. That isn't the primary purpose. It's to see something about God. So let's see what he specifically says in Ephesians about that. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So one of the aspects of his glory that the church is displaying is what? There are actually two here. His mercy and his love. And notice how it describes it. It's rich mercy. It is abundant mercy. He has a lot of it, and he better, huh? I feel like sometimes he's going to use it all up just on me. But I'm just one of billions of people on the earth and one of millions of Christians that God is able to be merciful to, that he has chosen to be merciful to. He is rich in mercy. And then what else? It is his great love with which he loved us. And so the church is designed by God to show, to display, to show off, to bring God fame in respect to his mercy. I told someone this week multiple times, you know, one of the attempt to build herself up was by telling me how great she was. And I said, well, really, when you come to understand how not so great you are and really rejoice in how great God is, it is very freeing, because then I can worry about what people think about him and try. It doesn't matter if they think I'm no good at this or whatever it is that you're struggling with. But if they think that God is a great and awesome God, I'm excited and my joy is tied to that. I mean, and so showing his rich mercy and his great love, that God is merciful and that he loves me. He doesn't love me because I'm so lovable. He loves me because he is so loving. He is so gracious. He's so merciful. So the church is designed by God to put on display in the world how loving and merciful God is. And then one of the other aspects of his glory that's on display through the church is this: so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is one of the other primary things that God is putting on display, putting up in big, bold, a big, bold banner, as it were, across the church or through your life? What is it? His what? His grace. You are designed as a church, as a people, individually, and as a group to show his amazing grace. There's a reason the song Amazing Grace has endured over these many years. It's because it speaks so clearly of one of the central truths that Christian people understand and appreciate and talk about and sing about, so that others would come to know that God is amazing in his grace, his unmerited favor. I don't deserve anything from God, but I have been given everything in Christ. And so we have been designed by God as a church to show his amazing grace. In another aspect, look at Ephesians 3:10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So God's work in the church, one of his purposes, his designs for you and for me and for us as a group, is to show what about God? It's right there, so I know it feels funny saying it, but go ahead and say it. His what? His wisdom. What is God's wisdom? We've defined it. We've talked about wisdom before. Wisdom is God's blank. It's another word. God's. If you, I don't want to go through a long definition of it, or I'll get off track, but it's God's skill to show his incredible skill. God is very skillful. He does things in just the way they need to be done. You say, it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it. Oh, but wait, and you will see, if not now, in eternity, how wise and loving and gracious and merciful God is. One of the things we are designed to show off to the world, and even not just to the world, it goes beyond that. God has something bigger he's doing. He's making known through us to powers and authorities in the heavenly places something about himself, and it's his skill, it's his wisdom. And we're not to go into great detail with that, but that's one of the other things God is doing through the church. So then, the primary purpose for your existence is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so you say, well, why the church? Why bring that in? Why can't I just go do that by myself? Well, God intends that we as a group of people show his display. We multiply that shining, that glory that goes out into the world. Okay, so what is the primary biblical image of the church? If you said, okay, the church is like, or the church is described as, this may be very simple as well, so I'm not assuming these are brand new things, but what would you say? The bride. I think that's one we've used a lot. That one's more inferred than clearly stated, so I wouldn't say that's the primary biblical image, but it's definitely one that's appropriate and is used. Yes. Family, that's also one that's used very often. But again, I wouldn't say it's the primary one. It is definitely one of them. His body, the body is, I would say, based on Scripture, the primary one. I'm not giving you hierarchy of description, but the clearest one is the body. Ephesians 1:21 to 23, God made Christ above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so what is Jesus, what is God doing by calling us a body? What would be, again, I think I can say accurately, the primary purpose for calling us a body? What is it that the church is displaying about God by using that illustration? It's also in this passage. What is he putting on display by calling the church a body? There are many parts and he's the head. Yes, there are many parts to it. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So it does. It talks about the diversity of the church. Unity is a key aspect of it. Absolutely. I agree. But if I want to describe what God's doing in the church, even with an image like this, I always want to start with him. Start with Jesus and what God is putting on display by calling us a body. It starts with him. And what relationship, what position is God pointing to by calling us a body and calling him the head? It says it in context here. Do you see it? Above all rule and authority and power and dominion, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things of the church. That's at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 ways that he's pointing to something. And he's pointing to Jesus as the, what would you say? The authority, right? The one who's over all things to the church. This primarily displays, calling us Jesus' body, primarily puts on display, again, starts with Jesus by calling us one and diverse and so on. But what he's really putting on display to the world is Jesus. Do you walk around town with just your head? Or do you walk around town with just your body? It doesn't work that way. And by means of head, that's not a helpful way of doing it. I've seen people draw a diagram and say, Jesus is the head, you know, draw a line at the neck. I'm thinking, oh, I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the head, or in a sense, the brain, the person who operates the body, the one who's in charge of everything this body does when it's working correctly. I understand there's some problems that happen along the way, but Jesus is the head or the authority over all things to the church. See, this is the beauty of the church. This is where this is going. Jesus is, read Hebrews, I was reading it this week, he's the head, he's the authority over everything. God put him in charge of everything. Now, where is that on display? Where is that working at least closest to what God intends it to work? In the church. Because what's the big problem? Remember the video that Pastor Tim put together that graphically describes it? What is the image of a man going from being a rebel and lost to being a Christian and saved? The image goes from standing up with a crown on my head that says me to kneeling down before a throne saying you have the right to rule. And so what the church does is display to all the world that when you're right with God, here's how it looks. He's in charge and I'm his loving and willing submissive servant. That's the way God created the world. That's the way he created human beings. Go, ooh, I don't like that. They bristle. I notice this about my children, and maybe nobody else has ever seen this, but since the time they were little, Brianna did it this morning and Brandon did it yesterday. I'm correcting them in a firm but clear instruction about some sin that they've committed or something they need to do. And they literally shiver. And I'm not yelling at them, but I'm just intensely telling them it's wrong. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it depicts very well what the human heart says to God. No, God. The fool says, no way. You are not going to rule me. You're not going to tell me what to do. The human heart says, I'm going to do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise. And that child can't come back and fight with me because they're so little, but they can shiver. But in the church, God changes that. He changed you where you don't want to be in charge. You want him in charge. And you say, Jesus, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. That is not true of an unbeliever. And it puts on display the glory of God in the person of his son, and through us shows that this is how life should work and be right. It's when everybody is submissive to Jesus. And so it starts out with we as his body and he is the head, meaning he's the authority. He's in charge. He's the person. My body is just the means that I'm using right now to talk to you. And so you can look at me. And so Jesus is the authority of all things to the church. But there's more. What relationship or institution is the church like? Now, this is where we've already talked about these things, so I'll move a little quicker. Tim, this is where your answer, I think, comes into play when you read this text. The relationship or institution the church is like is the, you said, family. That's, I believe, correct. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens from God. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And what do we learn in John? That's the glory. You're part of God's family. He's your father, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and you are his. Okay, so now you go from being a stranger and an alien to being part of God's family, and the church depicts that. It displays that we are part of his family, at peace and in right relationship with the Father. See, not just a family, not just any kind of family, because there are a lot of what kind of families in our society? A lot of dysfunctional families. They don't work the way God intended them to work. There isn't harmony. There isn't love. There isn't respect. You know, the authority in the home is either a bad authority or disrespected authority very often. But in God's family, he's the authority. but he is the most loving, gracious, kind, wise authority in the universe. And as his children, his intention is that we be in right relationship with him. We relate to him as our father, as our authority. We relate to him in every way he intends. So the picture is not only of a body, but that body working in right relationship. And we could go on and on about that because the human body gives us some neat things too. But what characteristic then is central to the church? And again, I think, Tim, you mentioned this one. What characteristic? So, you know, we're a body. That's the primary image. And then the relationship we ought to think about is a family that's working right under the headship of a loving father. And then you have a characteristic of that family. And you look at the church and you say, okay, there's a church. They're submissive to their head, Jesus. And then those people, they all relate well to each other and they really respond in obedience and love to their father. And then you say of that people, they are amazingly, well, let's look at a passage. Ephesians 2:14-17. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. So, you know, using children and family illustrations here appropriately, I think. So you have two siblings squabbling with each other, fighting with each other, in this case, Jews and Gentiles. And as a father that distresses you, well, what God was doing in the church, in saving people and bringing them under his authority, all of a sudden, when those children, when we are operating in right response to our authority, what does it do to us? We aren't fighting each other anymore. We're in harmony. We are one. We take the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, people who despise each other, and bring them into one group who get along and respect and love each other. And that in himself he might take the two and bring them into one. Then there's this in chapter 4, verses 4-6. There's one body. The church is one body. Several different bodies. Pick the one you like. It's one body and one spirit, just as you were also called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Did you get the point? In the church, the characteristic that's central is what? Oneness. Unity. Yeah, but I don't like those people and I don't like how it, you know, what? Well, in love, serve one another. John?
That's probably it, Eric. I just wanted to point out, you mentioned the Jews and Gentiles. I think, you know, in the context, as you know, the Gentiles thought they were just kind of left out when they were not chosen. Hmm. And so I think that that's another aspect. You can say that as members of the body of Christ, we were chosen as well. It was a very big divide at that time.
Hmm. Well, the Gentiles did not only thought they were not chosen or. But the Jews were convinced they weren't either. In fact, what are you doing going to those Gentiles and telling them? It was a big enough deal. They have these big meetings in Jerusalem. And we go, what's the big deal? Why are you having a meet over it? Well, because Peter went over to that Gentile's house and they're part of the church now, or are they? I mean, how does this work? And Peter has to describe to the whole group in Jerusalem and those who are in charge what Jesus was doing, what the Holy Spirit was doing. And yeah, he genuinely saved these people and these are one. And there were these arguments and letters that Paul and others had to deal with in the early church to say, this is what God is doing. He's bringing these two groups together and making them one. They're all part of his chosen people. These are his people. So it's unity and oneness with diversity. God doesn't expect all of us to be toes or noses or ears or eyes, but there's diversity in the body. All right, now how has the church become what it's supposed to be? Because, like it or not, we are not really displaying his glory, showing his love, showing his amazing grace and his incredible skill the way we ought to be or the way we could be. God, in a sense, with the church, it's like with us as individual. There's this progressive sanctification. We are becoming more and more like what he wants us to be as a church day by day, week by week, as we sharpen and encourage one another. So how do we become what we're supposed to be? Well, let's look at chapter 4. And this is where we tie back into Pastor Lovegrove's message last week. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to build up the body of Christ. I'm going to start going a little faster just because we've looked at this. So this is how God starts to make us more of what we ought to be as his body, by being equipped and built up. If you think you have everything you need to glorify God as part of his church, you're in trouble because you're not going to hear and learn and grow the way you need to grow. So start off by realizing, I need more equipment. I'm going camping and I don't have anything. I need some stuff, or I have a few things. I mean, but I don't have what I need to go off and camp the way I ought to camp. You need more equipping. And then you need to be built up. I know I'm supposed to be a spiritual house to display the glory of God, but my house doesn't have everything it needs to have. And I don't have in my own garage, in my own bank account, in my own skill set enough to finish my house. I need other skilled laborers to help me finish my house. So you need equipping and you need built up. Now, how are you going to get that? In other words, and for you to glorify God as the church, you've got to be equipped and built up. Where and how do you get that? This is what God says. Number one, by himself. We often forget that. We jump right to the human answer, but I'm trying to purposely put in here, don't forget him as you think about what God is doing in the church. It always starts with your head. It always starts with the authority. And then there is what else? It's through God, Jesus. He gave some. That's why I say it's first Jesus. He's giving to you what you need as his body to display his glory. And what he's giving to you primarily, and this is odd or awkward at times or strange, it seems, people. But it's not strange. You're a family. God gave you your family. They may not be the family, you know, as a kid, you grow up and you hit these different stages. And we've been watching this from time to time, this TV show about the Duggar family that had like 19 kids and counting, as they say. And I remember one of my children saying to me, oh, wow, that would be so cool to be part of that family. You know, have you heard of that? I've done that growing up. You look around and go, ooh, wouldn't it be cool to be part of that family? For whatever reason. There are all sorts of different reasons you give. And so you could look around and think you want to be part of a different family. But the fact is God gave you your family. Okay, and at some point when you commit to a body of Christ, you need to thank the Lord. You can always find things wrong with your pastors. But at some point you want to say, this is the family God gave me. I want to learn everything I can from them. Now, if you have, let's say, at home an abusive father at an appropriate age, there's going to be help. And if you have a pastor who's teaching error or leading you in a way that is away from Christ and not giving him his rightful place, well, then he's not fulfilling God's purpose for him in the church. Well, then you need to go find someplace else. But if not, the people that God is using, according to this passage, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are the ones that Jesus gave to equip and to build up the body of Christ. It's his design. That's how we become more of what we're supposed to be. Now, here's another aspect of that. Let's look more detailed. Chapter 4, 13 through 16. I don't know if you can remember from last week the idea of what God is doing in the church, speaking the truth in love, the body being fitted together, held together by what every joint supplies. Remember that idea? You are matured into Christ's likeness also by you not living in your old ways and living like what you are as children of light. And then each person working and supplying what the other needs. In other words, you grow as an individual in right relationship to your head. You submit to Jesus. Let him be your father. Follow Christ every day. And then you let that relationship rub shoulders with, encourage, equip, challenge other people. Supply what others lack, not just practically. It is important that we help each other practically, but spiritually, primarily. You know how your struggle this week and how God met that need? Well, encourage somebody else with that this morning, today, this week, and build one another up in that way. So the church becomes what it's supposed to be, not just by leaders, but by every one of us walking with Christ in personal relationship and then talking to each other, encouraging one another, living before and with one another, and then speaking the truth in love. We grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head. And then the husband is the head of the wife. Even Christ is head of the church. And so we become what we're supposed to be by living under his headship. I've already mentioned that multiple times. So we live under Christ's headship in what way? What's it like to live under Jesus' headship? What does that look like? What does that sound like? What does that feel like? Well, it's submission. And by the way, it's been said that you're not submitting if you agree. The test of submission is when you disagree. Now, by God's grace, he is working in us a greater desire to love and follow him. And that's not all submission is. But the fact is, you want to test how well you're doing in submission is when Jesus says to you, love this person, and you don't feel like loving that person because they did something very hurtful to you. And instead of loving them, you'd rather be bitter at them. Well, God says, that's not an option for you. Submit to me as my head. And what's the beautiful thing? If your children will do this to you, you tell them to do something, and you know it's for their good, but they don't feel like doing it. But if they'll do it, it's amazing, the harmony. Stop whining and crying right now, and I want you to cheerfully do this. We're playing a game right now. Quit worrying about that. And if they'll just do that, the joy and delight that comes in their heart and their life is amazing. It's the same way for you. You listen to Jesus and do what he said, and he says you're not to be angry with your brother or whatever command he's given you. If you'll submit by his grace and do it, the joy will come. There's only one way to be happy in Jesus, and that is to trust and obey. Living under Christ's headship means letting him love you and cherish you, being loved and cherished by him. And there are, I guess, a few others. So I'll just stop there, and I'll just pick those up and finish them next week. Okay, we need to stop. Let me just review real quick. And God's ultimate purpose for the church is his glory. The church primarily displays Christ, that he has the right to rule, and it looks like a family and right relationship with its Father. And the unity is central to our characteristic as a church, and we become what we're supposed to be by being equipped by Christ's ministers, maturing into Christ's likeness, and living under Christ's headship. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would remind us of the truth of these things, that we would submit to you and enjoy the freedom that comes from letting you live in and through us. May we display your glory as individuals, but more so even as a church. May we show off your greatness this week. In Jesus' name, amen.